love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's.
Thank you, Nancy. Thank you, Paul. So I did preach once in my absence. I preached at a small Presbyterian church in Port Huron, Michigan. And so that was once. But, you know, you all were the recipients of my other sermon way back in last April. So I tried to intentionally avoid preaching. Oh, you know, I preached twice. I preached in Grangeville on my way out of the classes in May. End of April, whatever it was. So, as I come back here, I kind of reclaim my pulpit. Last week it looked like a nest of squirrels had moved into it. But I cleared out 6 months worth of little sheets of paper, so I know where everything is now. And as we come for the Lord in prayer for the word. As Paul prayed, he's really praying for me. I hurt my back this week, so he prayed people's whose health isn't good, and I thought, well, that's me. And people whose marriage has lost their tenderness, well, that's obviously me. But then he prayed for people who were about to die, and I hope that wasn't me. We'll see. If I go down during the sermon, just grab a chair and put it up here for me, and I'll do the best I can. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, as we come to your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name that you yourself would be our teacher. These are the words of our Lord Jesus who taught us how to pray. So who better, Lord, than you yourself to be our teacher and our guide? Would you take these words and apply it to our lives, apply it to us individually and us corporately, so that we become more fully the people of God you call us to be, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift of preaching upon, for truly, Lord, apart from you, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, we also haven't driven this car in a while. Let's see how that goes. So, as you know, we are now doing a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to take it phrase by phrase. Last week, Paul did a nice introduction for us and introduced us to that first phrase, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So today we move on to the second phrase, your kingdom come. And that's what we'll be looking at over the next few minutes. So, You know, some of us may not even be aware how much of the Bible is actually in our culture. It's easy to become cynical about where our culture's at, whether it's about television or what we see in the press or what we experience on the streets or in schools. But there's still a lot of Bible out there, and there's a lot of Bible in our language, our cultural language, that has become common in our culture. So I was thinking about some of these things this week, and I thought, well, you know, I wonder how many there actually are. And so, you know, the Googles have everything. The interwebs will tell you whatever you want to know. So, of course, I did a Google search on, you know, biblical phrases in our cultural language, and there's a website that lists 85 of them. So, you know, just a few, for example. Eat, drink, and be merry. Right? That comes right from the Bible. Where does that come from? Ecclesiastes. That's right. How about fly in the ointment? Did you know that? Of course you did. And where's that? What's that? What's that? Ecclesiastes. A little birdie told me. Did you know that was in the Bible? Be careful what you say about the king, lest a little bird tell him. Four corners of the earth? Well, it's definitely in Revelation, but I think it's also in Isaiah. Drop in the bucket.
Isaiah.
There's a lot of these that I mean, there's 85. I just grabbed a few. And they were all mostly from Ecclesiastes and Isaiah, but there was a couple from the Psalms as well. Bite the dust. Did you know that Freddie Mercury, when he sang "And Another One Bites the Dust," was quoting scripture? You didn't know that, did you? Yeah. Well, that's a different definition of godly, apparently. Nevertheless, he was. He was influenced by it. The psalmist writes, "And may your enemies eat the dust." See eye to eye. Biblical phrase. No rest for the wicked, my mother used to say this. Only day. I don't know if she, every day she said that. I don't know if she was talking about her or me. I'm not sure. No rest for the wicked. Rise and shine. Where's that from? Not Psalms. This is actually a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Rise and shine. For your, you know what the chapter it's in? Yeah, your light has come. Right. And then, like a lamb led to the slaughter. So that's just, you know, whatever that is, 10 of them, of the 85. And I assumed that the one that I was thinking of would be in there, so, and it wasn't. And I thought, well, so you think there's 85, but there's at least 86. Because, again, something my mother used to say a lot was, until kingdom come. That building's going to last until kingdom comes. She usually wasn't that positive about it. It was often said in a critical way, like, is Mary really going to wear that dress again? She's going to keep wearing that dress until kingdom comes. Until kingdom come. That's a phrase, literally not just borrowed from the Bible, but from the Lord's Prayer. Which raises a theological question. How long is Mary going to wear that dress? How long will that building stand? Is the kingdom future? Or is it right now? So, while you struggle with that, that's a great question. And there are many other questions about the kingdom of God that are interesting, and they're crucial for us to understand. because they're very important and they inform our faith. And yet, before we go there, I first want us to look back at the context. Why? Because context is king or queen. It is in the Bible, actually. It's in the Bible. It is the Bible. Context is king. Last week, Pastor Paul revealed the connection of the Lord's Prayer within the Sermon on the Mount, within the Ten Commandments, and to the Exodus itself. It's like this big overarching theme that these themes that flow through the Scriptures gives us the context. So it's not that we just had this Lord's Prayer drop from the sky. And you know, and the reality is, a lot of us, that's the way we learned it. Whether it was our mother, our Sunday school teacher, or a nun at Catholic school, they pulled out the Lord's Prayer, and they taught us the Lord's Prayer. Which is great. Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Sister whoever, Teresa. But it was out of context. So we need to understand the context. Because when we understand the context, it causes the Lord's Prayer to come alive and to deepen our understanding of not just the words that we pray, but why we pray them. And so, the immediate context is within the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount begins in what chapter? In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is primarily where we find the Sermon on the Mount. And this is not off the cuff, meaning this isn't something that Jesus just woke up and stumbled into one day. It was something that was intentional in his teaching. Now, whether or not Jesus intended when he woke up that day to teach the way he did and exactly what he did, I don't know about that. But it was not off the cuff. And how do I know? Well, because the context of the Sermon on the Mount shows us. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, seeing the crowds, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Well, there's a couple things in there. Number one, Jesus was intentional. It was his choosing. He saw the crowds. It was his decision. I'm going to teach them. And when he sat down, right? That phrase, when he sat down. Of course, in the synagogue, completely different from what we have here. The teacher in the synagogue sits down and all the congregants stand up. Now, I have got a sore back. I should be sitting down and you should be standing up. But somewhere along church history, everybody went, wow, that guy's been really drone on. Let's have a seat. And that's what happened. Maybe it wasn't that long ago in church history, I don't know. So he sat down, he opened his mouth, and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. I hadn't even thought about that. I know Dwight preached through the Beatitudes this past summer. And I knew that phrase was in there, but I guess I didn't remember necessarily coming into the preparation for this message that the very first Beatitude is in the context of the kingdom of God. That's interesting. That's more than interesting. That's powerful. The Sermon on the Mount was intentional, and it was initiated by Jesus. Whereas Luke 11, for example, another version of the Lord's Prayer, was off the cuff. Well, what do you mean by that? Jesus was hapless in what he said? No, I don't mean that. Take a look. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he was finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so here, Jesus is reacting to a request that comes from one of his disciples. It's not Jesus who initiates the conversation, it's one of the disciples. And so Jesus is just off the cuff, without any, you know, without great thought about it, he just answers from his mind and his heart, and he says to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. The same content as what we find here in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, but a shorter version, right? So, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we also see, specifically in chapter 6, there is what we call, what commentators call, a threefold structure. Even within chapter 6, if you have your Bibles open, take a look and you'll see it. In verse 2, he says, when you give to the needy, don't be like the hypocrites. In verse 5, he says, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. And don't be like the Gentiles. And in verse 16, he says, and when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. So, the Lord's Prayer is right there in the middle of that. But it's not the only instruction that Jesus is giving that day, specifically around spirituality. He's talking about giving and praying and fasting. Well, why those three? Why those three issues? And it's because those were the big three to show off one's piety. I give to the poor. Look how holy I am. Lord, thy God in heaven, may thee shine down upon us, O gracious one of mercy and heavenly adornment. Well, no, I can't do that because I'm fasting. Can't come to your banquet, can't go out to dinner with you because I'm fasting, because I'm holy. People said, really? Didn't notice. Two things. Number one, I fast between snacks, so there's that. Number two, I've lost 15 pounds and you are insensitive for not noticing. But those are the three that point to our piety, right? That's what they had been given the law of God, and what they had taken it and done with it was, I'm going to wear it on the outside. They were given the law of God to say, how does this line up with my life, line up with what the desires and the will of God is? And they said, how can I put it on the outside so everybody can see how awesome I am? I'd ask you if you've ever seen anyone or any churches like that, but of course the answer is a resounding, of course we have. Works righteousness abounds everywhere you go. In fact, all the religions of the world tell you how to get to God, but in reality, Christianity is the only religion that tells us how God came and found us. Not because we give to the poor, not because we pray beautiful prayers, not because we fast, not because the things we don't do. We don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew around all girls that do. Not because we go to church four times a week, not because we do our devotions every morning, not because anything. He came and found us in our brokenness and our sin out of his mercy, his grace, and his love.
Amen.
So, the negative contrast to the hypocrites and the Gentiles, don't be like them, then gives way to the proper and positive way to give, to pray, to to fast. Did Jesus say, don't give, don't pray, and don't fast? No, he didn't say that. There's good things about fasting. That when your mind, and when you silence your mind and your body in prayer, and your stomach screams out, pay attention to me. Self-denial is a good thing. Because you know that if you feed your stomach, it's going to just growl a little more a little later. And it wants to be your God. It wants to be the most important thing in your life. So, giving, praying, fasting, spiritual activities? Yes. Good activities? Depends. Because if you're doing it so that people will notice how spiritual you are, then you've misunderstood. John Nolan, the commentator on the book of Matthew, suggests that Jesus' purpose in chapter 6 is this. Prayer is not to be used to build a reputation for piety, but solely for engagement, that is, real response and real relationship with God. And if I'm worried about, not worried, if I'm focused on my relationship and my response to God, frankly, I don't care what you think. It doesn't matter. I don't need to tell you about my prayer life. I don't need to display it. I don't need to seek your approval because I'm walking in relationship with God. And still, yet, even a little more context. This is not the first mention in the Gospel of Matthew of the kingdom of God. Already in chapter 3, we see it. Both Jesus and John the Baptist talk about the kingdom. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Well, John the Baptist, I don't really like him. He was kind of a freak. So judgmental. Always telling people to repent. So judgmental. I don't like his words.
Well, then you're going to stumble over this one because Jesus said the exact same thing. And from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? Repent. What does that mean? Or it means turn around and go the other way. It means stop living the way you're living. It means change your priorities. It means align your mind with the mind of God. John the Baptist and Jesus proclaiming the same message reveals its importance. Jesus using the kingdom in the first beatitude reveals its importance. Thus, the kingdom of God is the major theme in the entire Bible. Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
Whoa, wait a second. The gospel. The gospel is the major theme. Jesus forgiving me of my sins is the major theme. Of the gospel, don't misunderstand me. But if you understand the gospel and you do not understand the kingdom of God, you do not understand the Bible. You can get the fire insurance and get enough just to get in the kingdom that you don't understand. And my fear, not really fear, because I didn't lose any sleep over it, my observation is that the vast majority of the North American church has a pretty solid understanding of the gospel and almost no understanding of the kingdom of God. Well, how can you say it's the major theme of the whole entire Bible? Well, number one, here's the book of Matthew, chapter 5. That means that all of that is what? Testament. Thank you, Alan. Three quarters of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying there isn't types of gospel that point to Christ Jesus in the Old Testament. You'd expect me to say that, I think, I hope. But it's all in the context of the kingdom of God. The gospel, apart from the kingdom, doesn't make any biblical sense. It ends up, when we have a gospel separated from the kingdom of God theology, what we have is a highly individualistic, me and Jesus and my personal relationship with God. I don't need anybody else. It's just me and Jesus. And how American is that? We end up with a private religion that does not look like the scriptures at all. So, by the way, what I said, some of you still don't like. And that's okay. I want you to think about that. I want you to go to the scriptures and search it out. I want you to call me up. I'll buy lunch. And you prove me wrong. And I'll buy lunch even if you don't prove me wrong. Because you won't. Because it is the scriptures. It is the message of the scriptures. So if the kingdom is the major theme of the scriptures, if John the Baptist and Jesus both taught it, and if it's in the Lord's Prayer, and it's the first beatitude, then we have to ask some questions about it. And specifically, there are three. One, what is the kingdom? Two, how does God reign over this kingdom? And three, what's God's kingdom have to do with the way we ought to pray? What is the kingdom? Well, here you have a beautiful picture, though it was a cloudy day, of the battlements of Carcassonne is the name of it. It's a city in southern France on the edge of the Pyrenees Mountains. Carcassonne is, at least from my experience, the most incredible medieval city I've ever seen. It's been restored. Those roofs have collapsed and disappeared. A lot of the walls have been rebuilt to what they knew. It looked like they even had plans of how it was supposed to be built. So it's kind of impressive. Absolutely gorgeous picture. And it gives an idea. You know, you see that, and you... How many of you would imagine Teutonic knights riding through the gates of this city, walled city? Well, no, because the Teutonic Knights were in Germany, not in southern France. That was a trick question. Gotcha. You can still imagine it. It'd just to be greatly misplaced knights. They're lost. They're looking for a way. But you know, we've with the benefit of movies and popular culture, whether it's the Lord of the Rings or some other classic piece of literature or movie, we have a notion of what the kingdom is, right? We know that a kingdom is where a king reigns and he rules. You know that in Carcassonne, inside of those walls, there was a king who was the guy who was the chief authority. He was the main dude, right? But not just even inside the walls. He lived in there. But off there in the distance that you can only barely see over to the next river valley, he controlled that too, didn't he? His kingdom was all around him. So with that notion of kingdom, now we Americans aren't very good at kingdoms because we threw the king out. And, sometimes we should feel a little guilty about that because it was a little rebellious. It was. But he wasn't a very good guy. So there's that. And we're not changing it anyway. But we don't really, we have, our understanding of kingdom is left to literature and movies and fantasy. But frankly, those are some of the better kingdoms in the world anyway. But that notion of kingdom is exactly, can be applied to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the reign and the rule of God over all things. Now, he's only in charge of the things that he's created. So let's try this. You finish the sentence for me. In the beginning, God created
everything.
The heavens and the earth. You need to memorize the scripture. At least a one of them. The heavens and the earth. And so the kingdom of God is so much better. So when people say to me, it's all about the gospel, it's about my prayer. Jesus came to save me from my sins. I say, yes, he did. And guess what? He came to reclaim all of creation. Everything. Planet X. The moons of Mars. Whatever the James Webb telescope is showing us right now. The kingdom of God is about his lordship, his authority, his control, his kingship. That's what kingship is, right? It's a kingdom. There's always a king in a kingdom. And it's about authority. It's about wealth, it's about power, it's about honor, it's about glory. But it's also about justice. It's about mercy. And it's about benevolence. Don't we long for a truly benevolent king? One who looks past all the things on the surface and goes to the heart of why people do what they do and say what they say, and he's merciful and compassionate and benevolent with them. Don't you long for a kingdom like that? And it's, by the way, the kingdom isn't just about the king. You know, that beautiful castle in Carcassonne. How many of you ever been to, I'm going to butcher it, German castle in Bavaria. Neuschwanstein, is that how you say it? Go ahead, you say it.
Neuschwanstein.
Yeah. The guy who built that, a little touched in the head. They sent him off to, I think, Munich, where he was killed. Is that correct? Sound right? Or Berlin, maybe, I don't know. Or maybe Vienna, who knows. He went away. He built a castle. He lived in it. He was crazy. And then they killed him. Is that a kingdom? Well, of sorts, but it didn't last very long. So basically what he built was a big place where Europeans and the Americans and the Chinese and the Japanese go and look at it. It's a tourist attraction. Not a kingdom. A kingdom, by definition, implies that there's a king, but there's also subjects, and there's citizenship, and there's belonging, and there's identity. There's community. There's connectedness. There's family. So that's what the kingdom of God is. How does God reign over this kingdom? Well, he reigns over it in three ways. He reigns over it through the king, the Messiah. And when I say this is a whole biblical understanding, here's why. The whole story of Israel in the Old Testament is all about this. Right? He redeems a people for himself out of slavery in Egypt. And he takes his people. They're his. And he brings them to the land, and he puts them in his land. And he says to them, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I myself. They said, we want a king. And what does he say? I will be your king. Of course, they're not smart enough to listen to the one who created all of heaven and all of earth. They're not smart enough to listen to the one who set them free from Pharaoh's dominion over their life and they were in slavery in Egypt. smart enough because they're human beings and broken and fallible just like we are. And so what do they do? They will, we want a king. Give us the tall guy, the good-looking tall guy over there. Saul. We want him. Well, that didn't work out so well. And so God chooses the next king. Right. And he chooses David, the youngest son, the one tending the sheep in the back valley, the one who's not important, the one who's got no military training other than chasing off the bears and the wolves from protecting the flock. And he becomes the king. And he becomes not just the king, a king, but he becomes the king of Israel. The picture of what the king, ultimate king would be. He's the only king who's prophet, priest, and king. He is the Messiah. He is the one who says this is what it's going to look like when God puts his ultimate ruler on the throne. And of course we know, 2020 hindsight, that ultimate king is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ. Christos. The Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. So how does he reign and rule over his kingdom? Through Jesus Christ. And so the one that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins is not just our Savior, but he is our King. And he rules over his kingdom by his word. You mean the printed Bible? No, I don't mean the printed Bible. I mean his laws, his precepts, his hearts, his priorities, his truths, his ways. Yes, they're here in the printed Bible. But it's not just about paper and ink. It's about the living word of God. And he reigns over his kingdom through his Spirit empowering his people. That is his church. That is his agent of the kingdom. That's Reformed Theology 101, Louis Burkhoff. The church is the agent of the kingdom of God. Now that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven and has sent his Holy Spirit, the kingdom comes as we, his people, follow his ways and seek to serve him. So when you're kind to people that are hard to be kind to, and you might be the only person in your workplace that's actually kind to the person that's hard to be kind to, you're doing the work of the kingdom. What are those? Well, those are little statues. Little gods. Well, they're not that little. You know, you wouldn't want them on your coffee table, probably. You see, an image of a god declares dominion. In the ancient Near East, the local king would take, they believed themselves to be gods, and they would go out on the edge of the kingdom and they would plant that statue and say, here's King Jim or Fred or whatever their names were. Almost never were they called Fred. That's actually, just took liberty with history. And they would put that image on the border. And so when you came across that image, you now knew that you were in the realm of the kingdom of this king. Well, God did the same thing, only he did it before they did. He put his image in the earth and had dominion over the earth. It's called what we call the Imago Dei, the image of God, right? We are the image of God. We are the only thing in all creation that is like God. The fact that we're rational, that we're emotional, that we're powerful. There's amazing things in creation. Amazing things in creation. Animals are amazing. Dogs can smell you know, one little piece of gunpowder stuck in a case, hidden. I watched this thing in Moscow that the Russian authorities trained these dogs. They crossed with kind of like a wolf or whatever. It's whatever they have over there in Russia. They're kind of like almost like a jackal, but they're, is that what they're called? No, that's, I don't know. Anyway, big ears. They have really, 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 really sensitive noses. They cross them with dogs. They put two grains of an accelerant inside of a case, inside of another case, into the huge Moscow airport, gave it to this guy, said, go out, sit down, just sit there and, you know, wait. And that dog went around all the little terminals, and he came up to that case and sat down, saying, psst, right there. That's amazing!
Yes.
God created that animal. With the help of crossbreeding from the Russians. And you and I are more impressive than that dog.
Wow.
Because we are the image of God. That dog can't type. It can't build a bridge that barely stands. It can't love. It can be loyal, but it can't love. Human beings are the image of God. And when we live our lives in our space, in our place, in our town, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our families, and we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are having dominion over the creation, and we are proclaiming Jesus is King over this space here and now. That's the kingdom of God. As the Imago Dei, we are redeemed from slavery to sin, just like the Israelites were redeemed from slavery to Pharaoh. And we were redeemed by our atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who happens also to be our King, Jesus the Messiah. So how much allegiance do we owe to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We have been redeemed, thus we belong to the Redeemer. We have a new identity. My identity is not Bill Wilton doing, mean, having my best life now. My identity is a servant and a slave to King Jesus. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, depending on what you do in Hebrews, he called himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Arguably the most important systematic theologian of the whole scriptures calls himself a slave. He was a trained lawyer. He was highly intelligent. He was powerful. So powerful he could persecute the church, and he called himself a slave. Because that's his new identity. You know, we long have used those three words. Yes, we're all guilty. We're all suffer. We suffer from this brokenness of a broken humanity. But in God's grace, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. And so what we are left with is a heart of gratitude because we have been set free and we belong to him. When we are saved, we are not saved to Christ alone. We are saved to Christ and his church. There is no picture in the Bible of a private relationship with God apart from the people of God. It doesn't exist. I'm not sure you're right about that, Pastor. Well, okay, good. Glad you still got Matthew open to chapter 6. This is Jesus, our Father who
is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. What's the pronoun we've had so far?
You, your.
You, your, right? Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now what's the pronoun?
Us,
we, our. Me, I? I, me. No. This gives us a new identity and a new purpose. Christ's church is the agent of the kingdom of God. When we have been set free from our sin, we have been called into the kingdom of the Son he loves with the purpose of proclaiming that kingdom in all four corners of the earth. That's our purpose.
I mean, we're going to be missionaries? You're going to go to Idom, not us.
No,
that's not what I mean.
Your school, your home, your job, your neighborhood, your city, your county, your organization, your relationships. They're part of the four corners of the earth. So what does God's kingdom have to do with how we pray? This question is best answered with another revealing question. What is my chief concern when I pray? Is it what I want? Or what God wants? What do I pray for most? What I want? Or what God wants? If my prayers are like the show-off hypocrites in the synagogue, then I'm praying for the benefit of my spiritual reputation. Probably not too many of us doing that. Maybe. Might be temptation for some of us, but probably not everybody. But this is the one that really gets us. If I'm seeking only what I want, or my will, and not what God wants, then I'm seeking my kingdom and not God's kingdom. And you got to fill in the blank. Is it what I want or what God wants? My pleasure or what God what pleases God? What my glory or God's glory? That's the test if you're seeking your kingdom or God's kingdom. Say, well, yeah, but you don't understand. I pray for my kids because I want my kids to be saved. It's not about me.
I don't believe that, not for a second, if I'm honest. And that's not too harsh. Probably was too harsh.
But couldn't you just pray for what God wants? Don't you think he cares about your kids? Do you love your kids more than God loves your kids? Really? Because I bet you he does it perfectly without the ability to manipulate and control.
Try to buy them, shame them, shake them in an unhealthy way.
I don't know. I don't have kids, but I was one.
Jesus taught us how to pray so that we would have a real relationship and an engagement with God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It is God who is our Father and in whom we have our identity. His name is hallowed and holy. And it's his reign and rule that is coming and is now here, not ours. The nature and the character of our heavenly, holy Heavenly Father gives shape to our petitions and our prayers. And if not,
what does that tell us? If we don't care about the kingdom of God, I just want what I want!
Then I don't think we understand the word surrender. So what, Pastor Bill? Are you submitting to the reign and rule of the King in your life? Because if you're not, who's the king? Who's the authority? Who's the queen? Who determines your priorities? Here's an interesting one. Who determines what's cool? You know, fashions change every 5 minutes, 17 minutes. I don't know what the number is. But it's like, oh, that's really cool. I like that. That car looks, that's the bomb. Then you put a word to it that older people don't understand. That's really jazz, or that's really something. I don't even know what the words are. I'm so old, I don't even remember. You know. Who gets to determine what's cool? And why is it cool? What's your greatest purpose? Why are you here? I don't mean here today. I mean here on the planet Earth. I mean, you're using up a lot of oxygen, let's be honest. Your carbon footprint. Are you here to glorify yourself? Make a name for yourself? Please your parents, make some money, have some comfort, have a good time, eat, drink, and be merry. And if you are, how's that working? Because I don't know anyone who's ever sought those things that got to them and went, yeah, that's it, I'm done, that was awesome. I'm completely satisfied. They just up the game, don't they? They just need to make more money. They need a new experience. They need a different relationship. They need to go somewhere else. Am I satisfied with 46 countries? No! I want to go to 2 more. Because experiential fulfillment always leaves us empty at the end of the day. Because it's not our greatest purpose. Our greatest purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Lord, thank you that you have a kingdom, and it is a real kingdom. That you reign and you rule over all creation, everything you made, all the heavens and all the earth, come under your authority, your lordship. And Lord, we simply confess that as broken human beings, we try to hang on to things that give us control. We try to determine our own path. We try to get collect things and keep it so that we feel safer, or we feel richer, or we have more glory, or we get more attention. But Lord, we know that those things cannot be held. And they will all be stripped from us. We'll either give them up freely in submission to you, or they will be stripped away from us. And so, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray for myself and for my friends that you would give us the ability, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to willingly yield and surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ and allow your reign and your rule in our life and the world around us. And Lord, would you use us? Would you use us
in our homes, in our schools, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our world, wherever you take us, empowered by your Spirit, to have dominion over this corner of the planet, so that your name is praised, that you are glorified, and that we actually enjoy our journey. We pray these things in Jesus' name.